Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org. Father in heaven, it's a privilege to come. We give you thanks and praise for allowing us to gather as a local church to give glory to the name of our Savior. Thank you for ordaining from the foundation of the world that it should be our portion to be here tonight. I pray, Lord, for each one of us that you will improve our spiritual well-being by our presence here tonight. We pray for the youth group. We pray for Steve and his need for a job. We pray for Ann, for Dwayne. We ask that you will just watch over those needs, but also others and even deeper needs of our souls, that we might walk well with Thee. Father, for those that are still on their way, we pray safety on the dark roads, and may your hand move upon us tonight in a special way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn your Bibles tonight to Ecclesiastes, we'll continue our reading through the wisdom literature here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And after we finish 3 and 4, then we'll invite JL to come share with us the special music she's prepared. Chapter 3. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from all, from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. I know that nothing is better for man than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what has passed. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him in? For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Chapter 4. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praised the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again I saw that for all toil and every skillful work a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, "For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?" This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more, for he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Ecclesiastes 3 and 4. What a blessing. The whole day today has been that way for me, just an encouragement. To be able to participate and lead in the ministry here and to watch the music ministry. To see that yesterday, too, was really nice over at the hospital. To see that music there, it's just an encouragement. If you would take your Bibles and turn almost to the end, to the beginning of, the 23rd chapter before the very end, go to Jude. I have a number of topics that I've been thinking about speaking on after our recent series have ended, our multiple series actually, in Romans and Zechariah, a series that I was doing on Wednesday nights, and having finished the book of Acts this year after at long last getting through that material. I have some theological topics that some have asked me to touch on, and somebody mentioned this book as well. There's some other things I mentioned this morning about working on the Old Testament sacrificial system. I think it would be helpful for us to understand that a little bit better, since we're so far removed from the culture of that. It would help us. But I wanted to go over tonight with you Jude. Now, tonight I'm going to ask you to put on your thinking cap. I know you hate when that happens, but we're going to have to work on this thing together here. And I want to produce an outline of the book tonight with you. I have already myself, as you probably expected. But I studied this under Dr. Compton at the seminary about 11 years ago. And much to my surprise, I found in my records that I have not preached on really anything here at all in those 11 years since. So I have a lot of work here and among other books as well. Part of that process, I went through and I checkmarked all the books that I have done expositional preaching through. And since since I started publicly ministering from this very pulpit in this church on a Wednesday night in February of 2000, I have preached through 17, I think, of the Bible's books. So that's 25%, or I think it's 17. Anyway, whatever, it has left me still a large portion of work to be done in the preaching of God's Word through the entire Scripture. So we come to Jude tonight, And I want to read this, and I want you to pay very close attention. What I do when I first start studying a book like this, and this is a blessing, this short of a book. You can read the whole thing very quickly. Then you read it again. Then you read it again. And then you read it a bunch more times. And you think about it. And you produce, as part of the first step in the process of producing a sermon, you look at the background information, but you have to produce an outline of the book. Now, it's going to be provisional in some sense, because later on as you study, you might come up with an improvement to your outline, but you have to start somewhere. So in the process of what we called inductive Bible study, but really just an exegetical process, that is to extract out from the text what God is saying, you have to produce an outline of the book. Now, in addition to that, you've got to understand the background of it, if you can pull some of that information out or from other scripture texts that tell us about the author, or the recipients, or the circumstances of the book. And then you take the outline and you divide it up into sections, what we call preaching sections. How am I going to actually take this a bite at a time and explain it in a meaningful fashion? You come up with each section, then you have to think about, okay, what is the biblical author trying to communicate here? Summarize that, bring it down to a summary kind of statement, support that statement with the biblical text. What you're trying to do is then produce a series of messages as a preacher here that are expositional. That is, they explain and apply a biblical text, and they are controlled by that text. You cannot have an expositional message that reads this verse and claims to be an exposition of it and then never spends any time on this verse in the message. So that's what our goal is, to produce an expositional series of messages on a book. We have to start with an outline, so we'll try to work on that for a few minutes together tonight. So be ready. I'm going to be asking some questions, I think, here. The general epistle of Jude. Jude, it says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, be building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Okay, we have a few minutes tonight to think about this passage, this entire book, all in one gulp here. I wonder if you would suggest, be willing to stick your neck out, as it were, and suggest a division of this book into major subsections. You don't have to give me all of them, but you could say these verses go together. And you don't have to know what to call them. We'll work on that. But tell me, what verses go together as a unit of thought, as, if you will, a paragraph or a unit of thought that hangs together? What we're doing here is we're recognizing that when somebody writes, they write with meaning, and that meaning flows from one part to the next to the next. It's not just jumbled up mess of ideas, but it's structured naturally. It may not be structured the way we like it or the way we can easily understand it, but it is structured, and it has something of that nature to it. Somebody want to venture? What verses hang together here, starting at the beginning of the book? Okay, that's easy. Verse 1 to what? Do something, have some function. Somebody want to? Okay, the first two verses. Yep, greeting or salutation, it's called. So that's verses 1 to 2. Now, in that, you see that he has written in a typical style of a letter of this nature. He says, from whom the letter is, Jude. We don't do it that way, do we? Sometimes you read a letter and you kind of have to go to the bottom where it says sincerely, whoever it is, to find out who it's from, or you look at the return address. Well, this is the return address, but Jude doesn't want you to return it. He just wants you to read it. So in the salutation, you first have the writer in 1A, then you have the recipients in 1B, to those who are, and then it describes them. And then you have in verse 2, the actual greeting itself. So from, to, and greeting. So that's the salutation. Now, I've actually subordinated that under a larger section heading, but I'll let you help me figure that out just now. What next do you see? What next in this book? Somebody? A warning? Okay. In which verse are you looking at, Kim? Three to six. Okay. Now, I'm not trying to be critical, Kim, but why did you break it at verse six? Because the verse seven continues the sentence. This is where Bible study gets interesting, because there are some cases where you can puzzle over how does he how is he saying what he's saying? What is he meaning here? And so you can go round and round on this. I remember in my first book study in 1 Thessalonians, there was a segment of that book that I just struggled over to figure out what in the world is going on here. And I finally came to a conclusion at that time. I'd probably be able to come to a better one today, but I haven't revisited a preaching through 1 Thessalonians in a long while. Anyone else have some input on this, where we're at? We've got the salutation down. All right, let me open it up to the whole book now. Give me other segments of the book, other sections. Anyone else? Told you I was going to ask you to put your thinking caps on tonight. How about the end of the book? Jump right down to the end of it. What verses would you put together in a group? Verses that kind of seem like they should have a rubber band attached around them that kind of holds them together. The rubber band being the idea of the verses. Anyone? Yes, Vincent, go ahead. Don't be shy. Yes, right. So it's a conclusion, that's true. Normally conclusions do come at the end of a... Oh, okay, great. As well, concluding doxology? Okay, I had in my outline a concluding doxology. One thing you want to do when you're studying like this is don't just say things like, okay, this is the beginning and this is the end. That's pretty obvious, right? If you're at the end, it's the end. What is the function of the end? And in this case, it's a doxology. That is a praise to God. And pretty clearly you can see it's even laid out in your Bible a little differently, like a poetry verse where it's not just run together as a paragraph. But certainly the content indicates that. So we have at the beginning a salutation so far, and we have at the end a concluding doxology. Now, in my case, in my outline, I have four major headings. How many does yours, Vincent, have? Your Bible has four. Okay. So, does it break at verse between 16 and 17? Okay. Very well. So, your Bible has gotten you a step ahead of the game here tonight. So, four major sections. Now, you're going to maybe ask, okay, what do I do with the first part? How far does that first part go? What about the second part? Where does it start and end? And then the third part. We've given you a clue already, starting at verse number 17. But I've called that ending a concluding doxology, that section 4. At the beginning, if you go all the way back to the beginning, section 1 I have called introduction, generically, but it has three parts to it. And sometimes it is difficult to say anything else until you get into the content to say what it is. So it's an introduction with a salutation in the first two verses. And then in verse number 3, I take it that Jude is telling us his purpose in writing. His goal for us. Sometimes purpose, goal, result are a little bit fuzzy, the difference between them. But he says, I was going to write to you with this in mind. But then, and you kind of wish, you know, like the next book in the Bible would have been that one. He would have finished writing all that stuff. But it's not. It was covered elsewhere. God redirected his intention, his purpose, his goal. And he says, I found it necessary to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith. So you've got to take very seriously this phrase because it comes immediately after the salutation or greeting. And he tells us why he's writing. I was going to write you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you an exhortation about contending earnestly for the faith. Now, don't get tripped up in all the other words. They're important and they're there for a reason, and we need to, when we study this carefully, look at them. But the words which was once for all delivered to the saints is subordinate to the faith. So that what he's doing is saying, I want you to contend for the faith. And that faith is what was delivered once for all to the saints. So that's verse 3, which I take as his purpose again, or his goal. So I have Roman numeral 1, introduction, verses 1 to 4. The salutation is verses 1 to 2, with the writer, recipients, and greeting. Letter B, Jude's purpose, verse 3. And then letter C, the third segment of the introduction. Tell me a little bit about this verse. What is its function in the writing or the meaning of what Jude is writing here? You know, I was going to write to you about one thing, but I'm going to write to you about another. And then verse 4. What does verse 4 tell you? What's that? Something is going wrong in their congregation. So let's stop and think for a second. When you face a question like that, what is going on with verse 4? What is its function? Ask yourself 6 helpful questions. Who, what, where, when, why, and how? And the answer to one of those questions will often be what we're looking for. It does talk about who or what, these false, ungodly men. But it starts with the word for. And that is an important clue. What do you think, Anne? Anne is on top of it. Here is why, she said. Greeting, salutation, my greeting, my purpose in writing, and why am I writing this? You know, because everything's rosy and, you know, you have a bunch of great teachers there and there's no unbelievers in your midst and no problems. And no, it wouldn't make sense for him to say that. He's saying, I'm asking you to contend earnestly for the faith because certain men have crept in unnoticed and they're ungodly men. So he's giving now the occasion for the letter or the reason why the letter is needed. The reason is dangerous, ungodly men are in their midst, are influencing them. Now, just to move away from outline for a moment, you know that we suffer the same. Our world is full of dangerous and ungodly people. And, you know, they might dress nicely with the suit and teach false doctrine, or they might look like dangerous people. But in any case, they are worthy of condemnation, teaching, turning the grace of God into lewdness, denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, denying the deity of Christ, for example, denying the sufficiency of his sacrifice for our sins fully, that say they're adding works to salvation or whatever it is, many, many errors. So the need is great today just as it was then. So we have introduction. Hello, Jude says to you, greetings. Here's why I'm writing and here's why the need for me to write this. Here's the occasion. Now, with that in mind, then I think the outline of the book opens up nicely for us because he says, I want you to contend for the faith because of these ungodly people. Now in verses 5 through 16, he's going to say, explain, talk about who these ungodly people are. Then at the end, at verses 17 through 23, he's going to go back and say, here's what I want you to do about it. So in the very opening verses of the book, he says what he's going to do basically in the whole book. There's ungodly people, I'm going to ask you to contend for the faith. He just lays it right out there. It's kind of nice. Put it right there for us. So, in verses 5 to 16 is the second major section of the book, Roman numeral 2. I've got it titled, God's Condemnation of the Ungodly. Verses 5 to 16. And then, third Roman numeral, leave a bunch of space there if you're taking notes, under Roman numeral 2, a bunch of space. Then Roman numeral 3, a call to contend for the faith. Verses 17 to 23. Now let's just pause and think about section 2 again, his condemnation of the ungodly. This is interesting because it divides nicely into several segments, subsegments. If you look at verses 5, 6, and 7, you'll see that God's judgment in the past is highlighted. So this would be section 2, Roman numeral 2, that is, letter A, God's judgment on the ungodly in the past. And he gives three examples. He says the unbelievers who came out of Egypt, verse 5. The fallen angels, verse 6. Verse 7, those in Sodom and Gomorrah who sinned in that particular way and were judged harshly. So we have three examples of God's judgment of the ungodly in the past. Now you'll notice that those are also in 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 3, 3. And there's some kind of apparently literary dependence between these two books because they have such similar writing and examples. They either shared a source or Jude came later, perhaps, and borrowed from Peter, as it were. But that's fine. They're both inspired and given to us in Scripture. But interesting, the order is a little different in some details. But he gives these three examples. God's judgment on the ungodly in the past. Now, letter B, verses 8 through 13. The character, and you could say the fact that ungodly in the present are worthy of judgment. So God has told us about the ungodly in the past. He knows how to judge them. He has done that. And then, letter B, the character of the ungodly in the present. Start in verse number 8. Look at this key word. Likewise, in a similar manner, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. And then it goes on from there. It talks about Michael, who would not do what these ungodly people do. They reject authority. They speak evil. Michael wouldn't do that. He says, hey, look, God will take care of it. God rebuke you. And then it goes back to verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. Verse 11, woe to them. And then, so this actually gives the characteristics of the ungodly. They're rebellious. Verses 8 and 9 and 10. It gives examples of more Old Testament evil, you know, evil actors, bad actors. It says that they are like Cain, they're like Balaam, and they're like Korah. Boy, there's a hall of shame, if there ever was one. We have a whole bunch of them here. Cain, what was Cain's problem? Well, ultimately, murder. Started before murder, though. Started in a heart of anger and hatred, didn't it? And sin crouching at the door took over his life. Balaam, of course, he liked the money. He'd prophesy for anybody if they paid him. And then Korah, his rebellion in the wilderness, perished. So, and, you know, then, of course, as you're studying the Bible here, you run into these and you say, now let me think about Korah for a minute. Okay, I got to go back and look him up and I got to read through that and figure out what is going on there. And so there's all kinds of material to chase down and study to help understand it even better. But you have the character of the ungodly in the present. They're also in verses 12 to 13. I didn't know exactly what to call these. Maybe you have an idea for me. I just called it the characteristic of the ungodly in the present. This is still under letter B now, verses 8 to 13, is that they're morally bankrupt. So they're rebellious. They're like these Old Testament examples, and they're morally bankrupt. I say bankrupt because, you know, they're clouds without water. You know, in a drought, you see a big cloud come by, and you're like, oh, I hope the rain comes out of that thing. And it just passes by. Doesn't offer anything. You know, you come to a tree in the autumn, and you expect to find an apple on it. Well, not on these. There's no apples. They're dead. They're dried up. They're two times dead. They're pulled up by the roots. They're just nothing. They're raging waves of the sea foaming up. They accomplish nothing. They're wandering stars. So I don't know if morally bankrupt is the best way to summarize those two verses, but for now it'll have to do. And then in verses 14 to 16 we have letter C under Roman numeral 2, the confirmation of judgment upon the ungodly. Confirmation of judgment on the ungodly. And what is that confirmation? Well, Enoch, who walked with God, was also a prophet. And he says, you know, regardless of the source material here from which this comes, we believe Jude has this exactly correct under God's Spirit. Enoch prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on them." And then this powerful verse, which uses the word ungodly about four times, just really lambasting these people and the fact that they will be judged. And then in verse 16, it reconfirms their condemnable conduct. So there's good reason for them to be judged. They're grumblers and complainers. Ouch. You ever complain? And as much as you complain, you're acting like these ungodly people. Unthankful and unholy, ungodly speeches and ungodly deeds and ungodly ways. But then so that brings us to the end of God's condemnation of the ungodly, Roman numeral 2, and then we close the remainder of the book with Roman numerals 3 and 4, but 3 is verses 17 to 23. It's a call to contend for the faith. And you can sense the change in tone or in content here when he says, "But you." And he says that twice. "But you" in verse 17 and "but you" in verse number 20. "But you, beloved," verse 17, and "but you, beloved," verse 20 again. So I've dealt with God's condemnation of the ungodly. Now I want to tell you what you need to do. So he tells them, number one, or letter A on your outline here, we're being called to contend for the faith in Roman numeral 3. Letter A, remember apostolic teaching. Verse 17, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles. How they told you there would be mockers in the last time. Walk according to their ungodly lusts. Essential persons, dividers, those who cause divisions and not having the Spirit. So remember apostolic teaching. That forms the core to help you respond to this bad situation. Letter B, in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up." Now, what's another word for building up? Starts with an E, edifying. So I've wrote that down in my outline, edify yourselves. How do you do that? You're keeping yourself, building yourselves up in the most holy faith. That is what you remembered from the apostolic teaching in the previous verses. Keeping yourself, you keep praying in the Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You're watching for Christ. So you remember the apostolic teaching, you edify yourselves, and then what do you do in verses 22 to 23? What's that? Show compassion. And how do you do that? What's a word that you could summarize that? What are you doing here with people who apparently are otherwise destined for the fire? So you've edified yourself and remembered apostolic teaching. You're praying in the Spirit. And then it says, "On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear." Laura has touched on the very means by which we do that. She has said that you don't give up on people. That's true. Although this text doesn't say specifically to persevere in praying for the lost or to not give up. But that's a biblical idea. I took this to mean you evangelize the lost. You said it, you witness to them. You're trying to, as it were, rescue them, pull them out of the fire. That's a dangerous job, but it's a very necessary and important job. Something that you would do if you came across somebody who was in a car accident and their car was beginning to burn, you would probably unbuckle them and drag them out of their car, wouldn't you, if you had the physical capability to do so? We all have the capability to witness. Jude is saying, to your point, Laura, about you can't just say it's the pastor's responsibility or the missionary or something else, it's ours, because he's writing to the church a general letter and saying, I'm earnestly asking you to contend for the faith. How do you do that? You remember the apostolic teaching, you edify yourselves, and you evangelize the lost. And it's your responsibility to do that, because there are lost people in your life that you need to have compassion on. You need to make this distinction. We'd have to look at that a little bit more to understand what it means. And then save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So you don't want to get too close to the defilement, because even the garment defiled by the flesh. It's just sin is a dirty thing. You don't want to get messed up and mixed up in it. So you evangelize the lost, and that is a responsibility laid upon every believer, not just a few specialists. Okay, so we're contending for the faith because there are sneaky, godless people who are trying to get in and mess things up. The sneaky, godless people are described in Roman numeral 2 and their condemnation. And then in Roman numeral 3, we're reminded how to contend for the faith, what to do, evangelize, edify, and remember apostolic teaching. And so what I hope not only have I accomplished tonight is to show you what the outline of the book of Jude is, but also to give you some ideas of how you could sit down with the book with a blank piece of paper and come up with something like what we've just done. You don't do that for a living, say, like I do, but that doesn't matter. You can have a great deal of profit. Take Jude, start from scratch. You know, it's not cheating to remember what we said here tonight and write it down again. Or take Philemon. Or take some other short book of the Bible, or a three-chapter book or something, and work on that, and struggle through it. And you say, hey, I'm stuck. Well, send me an email. Ask me for a tip. I've got outlines on a lot of the Bible books on our church website already. And if not, I have some others in my resources that could help you with that. But I'd be delighted to do that, because it will help you to understand the big picture of the Bible book that you're looking at, so you don't get off on a strange tangent. But it's an encouragement to me to be able to understand it. And for me, I have now a little half sheet, got the whole outline of the book right there, and I'll keep going back to that and refining it if I need to, but using it to help locate us when I do the preaching through Jude. Okay? Let's pray as we close. Father, thank you for the privilege to have the Word of God. The secret things belong to you, but those which are revealed, we know belong to us and our children. And it's a powerful thing to have words from God. And I pray that we will treat them as such, not lightly. Help us to learn them and understand them and grow in that understanding. Thank you for each and everyone who's come tonight. We pray your rich blessing upon them. May your face smile upon them and give them peace as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.